Sometimes when you are reading a novel or reading events in histories, there's a transition point where something happens and the whole story changes in a way that you were not expecting. You can think of the time in the old tales of the Covenanters where they battled at Bothwell Bridge. And at the Battle of Bothwell Bridge, there were about 4,000 Covenanters, and there were something between 5,000 and 10,000 of the king's army coming and marching, and the battle was going, and things were at a high point for the Covenanters as they were defending themselves from an oppressive regime, and they were running low on artillery, and they opened the boxes to reload, and what is in the boxes that is supposed to have their ammunition? Nothing. And there was a disaster of a battle fought, and many of the Covenanters were killed, and 258 were taken prisoner. And of those 258, most of them were sent on a slave ship to Barbados, where it sank in the ocean and they died. And this transition point in Covenanter history is where a transition happens where it looks like maybe the Covenanters could have had victory, but it all goes downhill from that point. And this transition happens where we were not expecting. And this is sort of where we are in the book of Judges. Today we see a transition that happens in the heart and mind of Gideon. And he moves from a man who was fearful and timid, and one who was converted and confronted by the angel of the Lord and encouraged to do what he was called to do. And something happens where we see that Gideon is going to live up to his name. Remember, the book of Judges plays on the names of the characters that we meet. And Gideon means thrasher. At the beginning of our section on Gideon, we saw him as a thrasher in a winepress. And when we meet him, we think that his name is almost something of a joke. Here's this timid and fearful little man who is supposed to be up on and thrashing wheat and separating the wheat from the chaff. And instead, he's down underground and he's hiding and he's secretly thrashing wheat in a wine press. And we say, oh, this guy's named Thrasher and he's hiding in a basement. But today we see a transition. We look at Judges chapter 8, verses 1 through 22, and we see that as this literary transition occurs, the book of Judges becomes a little darker. We see that the sins of the characters that we meet become a little more heinous. And the characters and their spiritual lives become a little more ambiguous. And Yahweh, the God of the covenant, seems a little more distant as the people move away from God. Let's look at Gideon the Thrasher as we move into these final portions of his life and his judgeship. We begin this morning with verses 1 through 3. In 1 through 3, what we see is a foreshadowing of pride. a foreshadowing of pride. As I mentioned, there's this transition that occurs, and this transition relates to our hero, Gideon, and his spiritual condition. We saw last week that Gideon accepted God's challenge, and God used Gideon and 300 men to defeat the army of Midian, and we were satisfied. Do you remember that? We were satisfied because through weakness, God used Gideon and 300 men to bring His will to pass. And we left saying, it's amazing how God uses weakness unto His glory. God's word came to pass. And who received all the glory? Yahweh. Didn't He? The glory was His, and the honor was His, and we left knowing that there was no way that Gideon could swell up with pride. Remember, God knocked off most of the army. He took it down to less than a tenth of what it was. And we said, God's going to get all the glory for this. There's no way Gideon can take this on himself. But today we see this transition into pride, which leads to Gideon's fall. A leader who was faithful at one time, faithful yet struggling, he's about to fall. And friends, this should cause us to cling to Jesus Christ. This should cause us to remember that there is nothing in ourselves that is able to allow us to stand spiritually. There's no good within us where if we were to distill ourselves, we could say, look at this piece of gold that belongs to me. If we distilled our spiritual lives, all the glory would go to God. He has done this. Gideon is confronted in verse 1 by the men of Ephraim. They're angry. They say, what is it that you have done to us? You did not call us to fight Midian. And they're right. Gideon didn't call on Ephraim to fight. Ephraim had been a leader of the people of the north, and Gideon's left them out. Now, does Gideon leave them out because he's from the least of the tribes and he's trying to show Ephraim that we can do this? Or is Gideon leaving them out because God has distilled the warriors to 300 men and Ephraim's not included? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us, but what we know is that Ephraim is left out, and that God's revealed will and God's revealed desire is that the battle would occur with 300. And you know what Gideon could have done? Gideon could have said, thus saith the Lord. Gideon could have said, God's revealed will is that these 300 fight. And it's outside of my ability to add to that number or to subtract to that number. He could have, as we say, pointed them to Christ. But he doesn't. Instead, he points them to Gideon. And this is the first indicator that Gideon's pride is going to be the catalyst for his downfall. Gideon is a man who must know beyond doubt that he is who he is because of Yahweh alone. And yet, instead of pointing the Ephraimites to Yahweh and to His faithfulness and the Messiah that is to come, Gideon instead points them to himself. He turns the attention inward. That's pride. Notice how he responds in verse 2. He uses a metaphor. Verse 2, and he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the harvest of Abiezer?" Now this metaphor that Gideon uses with the Ephraimites, it's enough to appease them. It's enough for them to be stroked down or to be petted to the point where their own pride does no longer stand in the way of Gideon. We look at the text, we see that Gideon again uses grapes and wine press in the story. We've seen that twice. Gideon begins in a wine press, and the heads of the Midianite leader, one of the princes of Midian, is handed to Gideon in a wine press. We saw that last week. And that second reference is what Gideon refers to here. He says, "What have I done in comparison with you? Your gleanings are better than my harvest." It appeases them. They reflect on their labors and they say, "Yeah, look what we have done." And where is Yahweh in this discussion? Where is God as people of God of one tribe are arguing with a judge, one who's set apart by God? He's not here. Reminds me of, in the Gospels, who is the greatest in the kingdom? That discussion. Or the mother. Jesus, when you get to your kingdom, may my son sit on your right and on your left? It's one of these discussions. Even in the midst of something as spiritual as finishing a battle that the angel of the Lord personally commissioned, pride causes Gideon to falter and to even fall away. He appeases Ephraim's pride, verse 3. Says that their anger was subsided. The Hebrew is their spirit was subsided. Just everything within them is calmed down through this metaphor. But what Gideon is saying in this metaphor is that he's brought a harvest, and that Ephraim has only gleaned. You see, Gideon is saying that Ephraim has just gone and picked the leftover fruit like a beggar would do. Where Gideon is faithful in fulfilling the harvest. You see, Gideon is concerned about Gideon. And what he does is he gives this backhanded compliment, this ambiguous metaphor that they're reading one way and it's calming them down. But the truth behind it is Gideon saying, "I've done all of this and you've picked a couple of grapes." He's filled with pride as he's concerned about Gideon, and his pride swells to the point where he cannot even come alongside erring brothers. He could have said to them, "You know, brothers, you are sinning. This is what God has revealed." But he doesn't. He points them to Himself. Pride comes before a fall. And Gideon will fall. We see that in our second heading. Verses 4 through 17, we see that pride leads to an abuse of God's people. An abuse of God's people. In verse 5, Gideon and his army of 300, they go into Succoth and they're exhausted. They've been chasing these two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna. They've pursued them and the 300 are pursuing and they're weary from the battle. And they come into this city, which is a city that belongs to God. And he expects that he will be received as a victor. He expects that he will be received as one who has brought peace to the land. A judge has caused the land to again have something of peace. But Succoth does not do this. They don't go out of their way to host a parade or throw a party welcoming Gideon, the great judge. And it's not even what he asked for. He only asks for bread for his army. Look at 5 and 6. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give us loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" See, he asks for bread to do his work, and the leadership of Succoth wants to give him bread as a reward for work that he has not yet accomplished. Are their hands in your hands? That's either have you captured them, or literally have you removed their hands? Now the people of Succoth here sin. The leadership, they do sin as Ephraim sinned. They should have given provisions to this army. This is an army commissioned by the angel of the Lord. And they should have given provisions. They're exhausted. They're working on direct orders from the angel of the Lord, Jesus. The people of God should have responded in faithfulness and provided Gideon with bread. But they don't. So Gideon responds with threats. And he responds with abuse. He responds sinfully to sinful behavior. How often do leaders in the church abuse people in the church? Not physically, but spiritual abuse, emotional abuse. How many times do we hear in the news, either in the blogosphere or even things that make national news, like problems in Seattle, Washington? How many times does it boil down to there is an abuse of power in leadership? This is what Gideon has here. He's threatening the people of God. Gideon is given authority by God, but he responds with that authority sinfully. He threatens God's people with lashes from a thorny briar. That doesn't sound very good, does it? Friends, the Word of God has punishments that are commanded in the Old Testament that many in today's culture would consider harsh punishment. You can think of the death penalty for adultery, or the death penalty for being caught practicing homosexuality. These are things that are unheard of in our culture. But within Gideon's context, we know that there are punishments that we would think to be harsh. But there's nothing in the Mosaic Code that says that leaders are to be whipped for refusing bread. There's nothing in the Scriptures that defend Gideon's harsh actions. He's reckless as a leader. He's a reckless tyrant. And then he moves to another town. His army of 300 moves to Penuel. And we recognize the name. The name is the place where Jacob wrestled God and received a blessing for that wrestling. And Gideon comes into the city and there's no wrestling of God. There's no cause of asking for God for a blessing. There's nothing of this. There's no glimpses of obedience to the Lord. There's just Gideon in pride and this desire for bread and Gideon wanting to be glorified. And in verse 8, he comes and they turn him away just as Succoth turns him away. And in verse 9, you can see that the thinking of Gideon is clouded. You can see that his understanding of spiritual things is not right. His mind has been corrupted. Look at verse 9. When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Those things don't go together, do they? There is a disconnect. When I come in peace, I am going to wreak havoc on the tower that protects this city from enemies. And he follows through on these threats, doesn't he? Gideon is not a parent that says, "Don't make me count to three." And then they're 3.1, 3.12, 3.125. He is following through. Verse 14, Gideon captures a young official from Succoth and he questions the young man and the man reveals 77 elders of the city, leaders. And Gideon takes the 77 and he whips them. He follows through on this horrible thing that he said he was going to do. And he whips these 77 leaders because they didn't give bread. Friends, this is wild-eyed abuse of power. It's inappropriate as a response to God's erring people. As I said, these people should have given bread, but the punishment does not match the abuse. Gideon, in his pride, is backsliding. And the text says that he taught the men of Succoth a lesson. Now, as I said, this punishment is not instituted by God. It's not to be found in the Mosaic Covenant. So the lesson is not fear God and keep His commandments. The lesson is do not cross Gideon or you will be thrashed. The elders of the city are abused by a violent thrashing Gideon. Pride leads to abuse of power. And then he goes into Penuel, and as promised, the 300 men tear down the tower, and he goes even further. The text says he kills the men of the city. One commentator pointed out, what began as Gideon thrashing wheat and tearing down idols has ended with Gideon thrashing and tearing down God's own covenant people. Friends, Gideon has changed. Gideon is filled with pride, and it's leading to sin. You know, many of us know people in the broad church that have been abused by those in authority in the church. And what happens in that abuse of power, whether it's in the church now or whether it's in the ancient church, like Gideon, is that the office of the churches, the offices of the church, turn from being ministerial offices to being magisterial offices. You see, friends, I'm ordained in this church. I'm ordained in this presbytery. Your elders are ordained in this church. And we are ordained not so that we rule as kings, but so that we serve as servants. And Gideon has turned from one who was set apart to serve God's people by defending them and overthrowing God's enemies, to being one that is filled with pride and desires to rule in the midst of God's people. Gideon has turned away from seeking God's glory, and he's turned to seeking Gideon's glory. And that pride leads to an abuse of God's people. So we've seen that pride foreshadowed in that discussion with Ephraim. And we see that pride spill out as he abuses God's people in Succoth and Penuel. And thirdly and lastly, we see cruelty towards God's enemies. This pride leads to cruelty towards God's enemies. Zeba and Zalmunna have been captured. We see that in verses 18 to 21. We see that they're caught and they stand before Gideon, and a new character is introduced, Gideon's son, Jether. We're meeting him for the first time. So these two groups are standing before each other. You have Gideon and Jether on one side, and you have the two Z's on the other side, and insults begin to be hurled back and forth. And Gideon starts. He says, "Where are those men that you captured at Tabor?" And they say, "Really soon you're going to be just like them." So they answer him, don't they? They say they're dead. And they throw this idea out for the first time. They say they were like kings, or they were like sons of a king. Gideon says, "Those were my brothers." This idea of kingship is thrown out to Gideon for the first time. Remember, kingship and the need for a king is one of the themes of the book of Judges. The people of God are supposed to be waiting for a king chosen by God, and a king that would reign on a seat that would at one time be held by the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. They were to be waiting for David as they were waiting for the Messiah. And in the midst of this insult going back and forth, Gideon and Jether and the two Z's. The two Z's launch an idea that plants in Gideon's head, your brothers looked like royalty. That's important, as we will see for Gideon. The pride of Gideon's heart takes that seed and it begins to germinate. And he begins to cherish this thought. Maybe I am like royalty. Remember, this is one who a few weeks ago was the least of the brethren, the lowest in the household of his father. And as he's filled with pride, these ideas begin to germinate. What if I were king? Gideon responds that they're his brothers. And then the name of the Lord is invoked. It's only invoked twice in this section. And we see the way that Gideon uses the name of the Lord. It's most likely a violation of the third commandment. He swears by God's name, knowing full well that his brothers are not alive. And he invokes the name of God. And then he looks at his son, Jether, his oldest son. Like I said, meeting him for the first time, don't know much about him. And he says, kill them. Thrash them. Gideon has changed. Pride has changed Gideon. He's no longer timid and fearful. He's no longer the least of his tribe. He's kind of a monster, isn't he? And we look to Jether, his son. And it seems as though what's happening is Jether is introduced as a literary device so that we can make a contrast between who Gideon is as an older man and who Gideon was as a younger man. Look at how Jether responds. He was afraid because he was still a young man. He was afraid because he was still a young man. It's as if the Spirit of God wants Gideon to look at his son and to see that he has fallen away as pride has swelled up within him. The way Gideon started in Judges and the way he's going to end should cause us to lament. Because here, leadership falls. We shouldn't lament because it's a stain on Gideon's reputation. We ought to lament because it is a stain on the very character of God. Gideon then is challenged by the two Z's to do it himself because Jether is afraid and he won't. So Gideon does it. He kills these two enemies and then he removes the crescents from the necks of the camels as spoils of war. Now, why is this inappropriate for Gideon? Gideon is called to kill these men. But Gideon is not called to use them as shooting practice for his son. Gideon is called to do this himself. And instead, what he wants to do is humiliate these two by handing the job off not to an equal, but to a subordinate. And that would be an offensive way to die for these kings. They're not dying at the hand of an equal where people can tell their stories for all generations and say they went down fighting and they died at the hand of an equal. You see, Gideon humiliates them and they die at the hand of a child, or at least a son, a child of Gideon. This narrative or series of narratives, it ought to leave us feeling uneasy. Everyone should sort of have this weird gut feeling right now, like, wow, this is a mess. This is not good. And it's right. We should have that because Gideon here turns away from the Lord. So what applications can we give? Give a few simple applications. First is dealing with pride. Pride is destructive for the people of God. It's the reason that our first parents fell, and it lay at the heart of the majority of our sins in the Christian life. I mentioned how there are stories in the news about leaders in the church that fall, and those stories, every generation has their big evangelical leaders that have fallen. And when the stories are distilled, it always comes down to their pride. They forget that they are in a position where they're to bring the people of God into His presence so that He gets the glory. And instead, what they do is they begin building kingdoms of their own. Gideon here is a man filled with pride, and it proves to be destructive. We are vessels of clay. How can the vessel of clay take pride in what he is? He didn't create himself. The potter creates the vessel. It's for the potter's glory, not for the vessel's glory. And you and I are susceptible to this as well. Pride is easy to come into the heart of the Christian. Pride is the killer of churches. It's the killer of families. It's the killer of Christians. It's the killer of souls. We must put off pride and bring glory to God. Another application related to pride is the reality of apostasy, or the reality of backsliding. Gideon is a man who, a few weeks ago, we would say, Gideon, you're doing a good job. Gideon, you're on the right path. Gideon, keep looking to the angel of the Lord. And we would even look at some of his timidity and his fearfulness as humility. We'd say, that's good. Foster that, Gideon. Foster that. Keep your eyes on the Lord, Gideon. And here, this change happens. And he falls away. Friends, this is a real warning for us. For those who have put their trust in Christ, we need to be on guard as we persevere. And we need to look to our hearts, and we need to look to the Scriptures and cling to Christ. Because we are not much different than Gideon. We have this ability within our heart, and if it were not for the grace of God, you and I as well would fall away. A third application has to deal with disappointment, and specifically the disappointment with God's people. Gideon had come to Ephraim, and he was disappointed in their reaction to him. You know, they're angry because Gideon did what God called Gideon to do. That's disappointing. He goes to Succoth and he's expecting probably a celebration, but he asks for bread and he doesn't get bread. He basically gets told off for not having finished the task. In Succoth, the people are disappointing. In Penuel, the people of God are disappointing. And Gideon is disappointing as one who is redeemed. God's people will disappoint you. Now that's a good cross stitch make a cross stitch of that and hang it in your kitchen. God's people will disappoint you. That's true of everyone in this room. You will disappoint one another. I will disappoint you as a pastor. Your elders will disappoint you as elders. The deacons will disappoint you as deacons. You'll disappoint us at times. You'll disappoint each other at times. Parents will disappoint children. Children will disappoint parents. This is part of the fallen world that we live in, even among God's redeemed. We must know how to deal with disappointment in our lives, disappointment in the church. We must extend grace when we're disappointed. Gideon could have extended grace to Ephraim. Ephraim could have extended grace to Gideon. Succoth could have extended grace by way of bread. Gideon could extend grace in his response. Penuel, the same. And that goes for us in this room as well. When I disappoint you, extend grace. When you disappoint me, I'll extend grace. When the elders disappoint you, extend grace. Because we are in this together. We will be disappointed. You will be disappointed in this church. I'm disappointed that Dr. Gamble's out there and not preaching up here. Extend grace in the midst of disappointment. Have forgiving hearts. Be the church. We are God's redeemed. We're not perfect. We are in the midst of being sanctified. Extend grace. And the last application is dealing with this need for a king. The people of God in the book of Judges need a king. And Judges points to this need. And just today we see that idea planted in the mind of Gideon. And next week we'll see what happens with that planted idea. But friends, you and I have a king. There is a king that rules in the church of Jesus Christ. And that is His name. Jesus Christ is the King of the church. He is the one that fights battles. As we look to the judges, we shouldn't put ourselves in those stories and say, we are called to do such and such. We need to put Christ in these stories and say, Jesus is called to defend the church. Jesus is called to build up the church. Jesus is called as the one who's held forward to get the glory. Because the truth is, we need to be ruled. Our hearts are unwieldy. And Jesus Christ has been given that position, not only to save sinners from sin, but to rule over sinners and to rule in the midst of the church. Our ruler has been revealed. Our judge is revealed as Jesus Christ, the one who saves sinners even from their own pride and saves sinners from themselves. So today we have Gideon the Thrasher. May we trust in the one who does not thrash his people, but shepherds them and even redeems his enemies, including you and me. Amen.